Among the many benefits of being vicar of this cathedral is that from time to time, Dean Thompson leads a trip somewhere out in the world, and I get to be dean for a day, or for 10 days. And sometimes that brings with it challenges like the sprinkler system going off in the middle of the day. Didn't happen this time, Dean. But other times it means that I get to be in receipt of some pretty neat stuff. And so it happened that in the middle of the week, as I was poring over ancient scrolls to try and come up with my Trinity Day sermon, Ramona Sykes, the parish registrar, walked into my office with an envelope and said, "You need to see this." Opened it up, and contained therein this padded envelope was a dusty copy of a collection of sermons preached by John Hines at Christ Church Parish during his tenure as rector here. How neat is that? And I thought, I'm struggling with my Trinity sermon. What are the chances? Yeah. What are the chances that there might be a Trinity Day sermon in here that I could, with all reverence, offer to you all? It's never great preaching to hear you read or hear me read someone else's sermon, but hey, on Trinity Sunday, it's what we do. So I looked, and right there in the middle was a sermon that bore the title I was looking for. A Sermon for Trinity Sunday, 1944. I know, that's what Mike Fairbanks said. Yes, we're going to hear great preaching on Trinity Sunday. So do you all want to know what the venerated John Hines had to say about Trinity Sunday in 1944? Not a blessed thing. I know! The sermon begins. Today is Trinity Sunday in 1944, and I'm going to preach about the gospel, the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And it was. And so it seems that the much venerated John Hines, the dean, when I told this story at 9 o'clock, the dean whispered, "That's how one becomes presiding bishop of the United States." But like so many others, and participating in a long tradition of Trinity Day sermons and of meditations on the Holy Trinity, the venerated John Hines simply says the word Trinity and then preaches about something else. And he gets this honest, right? We have at least two of our readings this morning. At least two of our readings seem to do exactly the same thing. For the Holy Trinity is present at the beginning of creation. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and a wind from God, the Holy Spirit. Then God said the word, and the Trinity was present. And then a page and a half of double column recounting of 7 days of creation, with no further mention of the Trinity. And likewise, in Jesus' last teaching to his disciples gathered on the Mount of the Ascension, at the culmination of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The end. No further commentary on the Trinity. And so it seems that by tradition, this is the role of the church, to have this doctrine, to hold to this understanding, although that seems to be categorically the wrong word for how we feel about the Trinity, to hold to this idea that we worship a God in unity and in Trinity, and simply add it at the end of things. Or open with an invocation and then proceed to talk about other things. Why is it that even the best of us is so fearful of using this Trinity, of delving deep into its meaning and allowing it to inform our walk in Christ? Well, the history books tell us exactly why that's the case. It's always one of the standard yarns to twist on Trinity Sunday in the sacristy back before the sermon begins, before its church begins, to recount all of the heresies and to muse how many Episcopal churches will have, by the end of the day, a stake out in the middle of the bishop's garden to roast the latest heretic on Trinitarian theology. For it is easy to say something wrong about the Trinity. Perhaps even easier to say something wrong than to say something right. And so we hedge, and we work around, and we place the Trinity at points in our sermon, and then we move on. Unless you think it is just an affectation of those of us who are called to preach the gospel, you all do it too. I'm a Christian because I believe in God. Or I love Jesus. Or I feel the Holy Spirit working within me. But when pressed about what makes this a monotheistic religion, or how God and Jesus and the Spirit work together to innervate and motivate and sustain the church, well, we're all at a loss for words. Into this, enter St. Paul. By the way, no one's Trinitarian theologian. He spends most of his time talking more about God and Jesus than the Spirit, and only seems to be playing in that mode. But in today's reading from the end of the second letter to the Corinthians, we see Paul perhaps at his Trinitarian best. Or if not at his theological best, at least in the mode that we should feel most called to follow as we wrestle with our own relationship with this confusing doctrine. Did you see how Paul used the doctrine of the Trinity? It went by really fast, and I know that after all of that Genesis, it was just nice to hear something short. So let's review, shall we? The end of his letter to the Corinthians, the end of at least two, perhaps more, separate letters of correspondence with his not-so-much-favorite church in Corinth, Paul writes this. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." Now again, Paul is not always one to invoke the Trinity. Sometimes he includes it in those kind of blessing formulas that we like to say as contemporary priests at the end of church services. And it seems as if maybe Paul has learned his Trinitarian theology in that way, the same way that most of us do. We just learn to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We just learn to say that. But here Paul does something very delicate but very important with this Trinitarian formula that speaks right into the need of the congregation that he is addressing. By adding these three terms, grace, love, and fellowship, he takes the doctrine of the Trinity out of being some abstract way of trying to understand the divine economy and Jesus' role in it and that whole Pentecost thing, and he makes it applicable to the lives of those who he cares about. He could have said, the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ and the creative power of God and the binding, sanctifying energy of the Holy Spirit, but he didn't. He said grace and love and fellowship. Three terms that speak to relationship, which is, after all, the most important problem facing the church in Corinth. For two whole letters, Paul has been out to teach the Corinthians something about how to be Christians together and how not to be mean to one another and how to celebrate the mysteries of God in a way that gets rid of division. Here at the very end, he says God is invested in that too. The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. He chooses three gifts, three qualities, three statements about the nature of God that are also statements about relationship. They're in fact things that have no meaning outside of relationship. I mean, communion by yourself is not communion. As Martin Buber reminds us, love is not love unless there is someone to share it with. And Miroslav Volf earlier this year taught us that grace, that gifts, are not gifts unless there is someone to receive them. And so Paul points out three aspects of God that have something to do with relationship, and he puts them into deeper relationship with one another, as if to say, God is relationship. To use this doctrine of the Trinity, this formula of the Trinity, perhaps not to say something all encapsulating about God, but to say something of vital importance to the community that he's addressing. And in this way, we are called to use these portions of doctrine, these pieces of our faith that we might just as well ignore because they're archaic or difficult to understand, or we tend always to get in trouble with our brothers and sisters when we say things that they don't hear quite the same way that we say them, and they want to burn us at the stake, all that kind of stuff. To make a reasonable effort to say something helpful and to use the language of God to do that. So does Paul's invocation of the relationship of the Trinity save the day? Maybe, maybe not. The church in Corinth persists well into the late medieval times, but it never becomes Rome or Alexandria or any of the great locuses of Trinitarian thought. The early Corinthians probably still didn't get it. Does Paul settle for all times the doctrine of the Trinity in his wonderful formula? No. Takes another 3 or 4 centuries or 21 centuries to do that. But Paul calls out to us across the generations with a word of hope for both us who struggle with those elements of our faith and our own sense of inadequacy and our understanding or lack thereof. Hope for those that we encounter, that our relationship with God is not something that we hoard to ourselves, but that we share with one another, even as God shares relationship within the divine self. With a tool that we can use too, without fear, to bring people into that relationship. A relationship with us. A relationship with one another, and a relationship with God who is in some deep way relationship itself. Friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.